Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the living word, and we thank you for the written word. Thank you, Father, that you write your word in our hearts that we might know you and that we might be drawn to you. We pray, Father, for our minds that are eager to learn and to be palatable, so that we are constantly growing in Christ. Rejoicing, Father, with our position with you, but eager, Father, to be enlarged, so that we might be even more than what we are now. And we pray, Father, for hearts that are sensitive to your Spirit. Convict us, Father, where we need to change. Let us be truly repentant. And then, Father, fill us with that joy and that delight that comes from knowing you and receiving from you the desires of our heart, so that in all things you are magnified. For this we pray in Christ's name. We are looking at Job's response to Eliphaz, what he has to say. You recall that the initial critique of Job in terms of his responding to his lament was the two chapters in Eliphaz speaking and working on that premise that God is absolutely sovereign and that the innocent are never punished and that they always receive some good reward for what they have done. And he attacks Job, comes after him in what will, as we go through this, be evident is the most gentle of all of the attacks that Job endures from his friends. And the things that he says, I mean, they sound so true. It's just that we, as we recall, that the comforters are not remembering who Job is and that God himself has declared him to be righteous. They're not listening to him. And so Job now responds to his comforters and says, essentially, my complaint is just. What I've said warrants saying, and that you're not listening, you're not hearing me. The attack on Job, from those who may read this in a cursory sort of way and try to give some credence to what is being said against him, is that his complaints about the way he's being treated is simply a lack of faith. If Job would just persevere, if Job would just believe that God is sovereign in every way, in the end it would work out and everything would be good. And the problem that Job has is he just simply doesn't have enough faith. But in fact, the contrary actually is the truth of all. It's just the opposite. We have a tendency to think in terms of what I've referred to earlier, and picking this up from Ash and his commentary on Job, is the happy-clappy syndrome that we find ourselves in, this kind of immediate response, this emotionalism that sweeps over us, is a name it and claim it kind of event. This is what I want, this is what I'm praying for, this is what I'm going to get, and I'm entitled to it. You know, you're entitled to be happy. That's simply not true. Linda and I went to Disney World some years ago. Someone in our church had a vacation resort you know, for a week called the Vistana, I think it was, right? Vistana. And we went there for the week. And they want you to buy into the club, right? I mean, to the timeshare. And so they called me up and they said, if you'll come and listen to our pitch, we'll give you, I forget what it was, you know, $50 or $100 in free breakfast, you know, and one thing or another. And I told the lady, she seemed like a nice lady, I said, it doesn't matter what they say or what they do, we're not going to buy this. And she said, no, just come anyway. I said, you didn't hear me. We're not going to buy this. It doesn't matter what. She said, well, do you get credit for our showing up. I'll tell you what. Let me just be upfront with you. Well, I'm coming for the free breakfast and the bonus box. That's the only reason I'm coming. But we'll come if it helps you keep your job. So we get there, and then at the end of this whole presentation, it comes across in typical sales fashion. You deserve to be happy. Do you enjoy this? Yeah, you have clay tennis courts. Who can't enjoy clay tennis courts? You know, you have these great pools. You have all these things going on. But you deserve all of that. And he just went on about how much we deserve. And I stopped him. I said, let me explain something to you. The reality is the only thing I actually deserve is to burn in hell for all eternity for being such a perverse and unthankful child of God. And he stopped and said, so, you've had your breakfast and here's your free box. Sometimes as Christians, we approach the throne of grace in this kind of same manner, as though we are entitled to some things. And in one sense, this is in fact true. Because we are children of God, and we have the promises of God, and He has promised to lavish His love upon us, 1 John 3:1-3, it is true that we have these rights. And this is what Paul was telling us this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, that here's your inheritance. It's tremendous. But the reality is, along with that comes this caveat that now you are His child, so take up your cross and follow Him. And it's kind of the irony of it all, I suppose. It's what Peter talks about. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, and don't think it is some strange thing that's happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers in Christ's sufferings. And James says a similar thing in the opening of James chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. So there is this kind of mix, but our entitlement is really future. What you may get in this present life as you live it out is a mix. In some places you'll find just this uncontainable joy and delight that I was referring to this morning. And in other places, it's a tough path to follow, and it's difficult. But God Himself is faithful in it. But your faith is that which perseveres. And what we're going to see in Job tonight is it's easy to miss it, but it's an extraordinary statement of his faith in God. When he gives the reason, because he says, which he said earlier in his complaint, just let me die. He'll say this again tonight. Just let me die. But then he'll give the reason why he wants to die. And it's extraordinary. But just like the trailer to a movie, I'm baiting you. We'll come to that later. Let's look at the text. In Job chapter 6, these two-chapter response, it's divided in essentially into two parts. And in Job chapter 6, Job is addressing his friends. And he addresses his friends in two areas. One, he says, I want you to understand that the wrath of God is giving me an unbearable pain. And how he sees himself as the object of God's wrath. of God's judgment. He doesn't know why, but that's how he's perceiving it. And secondly, you are coming here to bring religion to me, and I want you to know that religion is of absolutely no comfort to me whatsoever. At least the religion that you're giving me. That's chapter 6. In chapter 7, and it's a very subtle thing here, it appears now that Job is now speaking to God or about God. And you can see this in some ways in terms of the use of the verbs of being singular and plural. So initially he's talking plural to the group of friends there, and then he segues and to speak to God, and it's singular. So here then in the second part, he appeals to the Lord, and in that appeal, he says to the Lord, this is what I have against you, as it were. And you've seen Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, you're familiar with that. It's very much true to an Old Testament style of dialogue with God. Is that you speak, and the psalmists do this all the time. They speak openly, plainly, sometimes almost seemingly confrontatively to God. I'm angry. And he's able to say that. I mean, you can't hurt him. There's no way you can hurt God. But you can speak and unload in a cathartic sort of way, empty your pain before the throne and speak that way. Why aren't you doing anything? We saw that this morning in the psalm that I read. We saw it again tonight a little bit in Psalm 10. And that's what Job will do. But let's start now and read from Job chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, and therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me, my spirit drinks their poison, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, and that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" That's the first section. Second section of his response to his friends. "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turns aside from their course. They go up to the wastes and perish. The caravans of Tema look, and the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They came there and are disappointed, for you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. I have said, make me a gift? Or from your wealth offer a bribe for me? Or deliver me from my adversary's hands? Or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me. For I will not lie to your face. Please, turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? As he goes in here, you see several things that come out. First, Job makes an exclamation. He makes a statement. Then he brings an explanation, and then he illustrates this. Job's exclamation is this: "Oh, that my vexation was weighed and all my calamity laid in the balance, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash." He explains it by saying, this is why I've said this. Because the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. And they're poisoned arrows. The terrors of the Lord are arrayed against me. He's viewed me as an enemy and has treated me in that way. And then he illustrates it by saying, the illustration of the wild donkey. When a donkey is braying or hee-hawing, he doesn't do it if he has grass, if he's satisfied. He does it when he's upset. And can you eat that which doesn't have any taste? It needs salt. Is there any taste in the mallow? This is kind of a little shrub, herb. Everything is loathsome to me. I can't stomach any of these things. The part of that, of course, is his own ailment. So he says, here's my vexation, and then here's the reason for that. So remember when the word vexation here is kind of an unusual one. It's not used a lot. You see it with Hannah and Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, and she's mocking Hannah. She's childless. And Hannah is actually angry at this and responds to her. And the word that's used here is the same word. It's translated as a vexation, but it really speaks of an anger that drains the strength out of a person. You know, sometimes you become so frustrated, so angry, so anxious that you have literally no strength at all. It just sucks it out of you. You have this extraordinary adrenaline rush, and then afterwards, there's kind of an emptiness, and you don't have the strength to do anything. That's what Job is talking about here. This is the kind of frustration that he has with God. And he says, this response is very understandable because of the depth and the breadth of the suffering without cause. Remember, we talked about that last week. It's not that I'm suffering for reasons that you've made known to me, that there's some purpose in my suffering. I can endure suffering for that. But there's no purpose in this that I can discern. Of course, this is pre-cross, and it really foreshadows what's going to come, and we'll see that a little bit later. So it's the extremity of Job's suffering that drives him. And far from revealing me to be a fool, he says, all I'm doing is opening up to you the depth of my pain. I am letting you look into my soul, to see my heart, to hear my words. And his accusation against them later, when he's talking about religion, is you don't love me and you don't hear me. There's no words to comfort me that you're offering. You only bring words of accusation. But I'm being honest with you. You are not being honest with me. And that's his charge. He goes on to explain, you want to know the cause of my pain? It's not because I've lost my wealth. or the power that I once enjoyed and the influence that I had over other men. It's not even that my children are gone and that I've lost them. It's this. It's because the Almighty God, who controls everything that happens in the universe, has been firing His poison arrows at me. This is the terror of the night. This is the pestilent that stalks at noonday. This is Psalm 91. Remember that psalm. It's a favorite for many people. If you look at Psalm 90 and 91, actually, Psalm 90, 91, and 92 are a triptych of psalms, probably mosaic in authorship. And we see in Psalm 90 that God is, this is the prayer of the Lord, of Moses, who's probably the author of all three Psalms. And this is a complaint. Psalm 90 is the complaint that he brings to the Lord. And he says in there, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us with your chesed, your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And then in Psalm 91, he talks about this attack and turning to the Lord for our refuge. And here he says that it is the Lord who will deliver us from the fowler's snare. It is the Lord who delivers us from deadly pestilence. He's the one who covers us with His pinions, His wings. Very much like when Jesus says to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathered her chicks, and you would not. I want to cover you. I want to protect you. That's the plea out of Psalm 91. But it speaks too of this pain and this anguish that can come and target a people who are in judgment. And remember, as this psalm was being uttered, it was they're coming out of the wilderness experience where a whole generation is being killed off because of disobedience. And the language there is reminiscent of the language that Job is using as he speaks about the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. I mean, and this isn't even the true horror of hell. This is just a taste. And you don't like it. You think of the taste of which the author of Hebrews writes. You've tasted a little bit of the heavenly gift. You have a little sense of what heaven is going to be like, and it will be great. And so you have a little sense of God's anger. And that's what Job is feeling. And the taste of it is terrible. And so he goes on and says, I'm surround me all like a flood all day long. They close me together. And there's no way to escape it. In some ways, as you look at this in the light of it, the language itself rings out of the passion narrative of Christ. You see Christological archetypes throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the person of Joseph, for example, and the redemption that takes place in Joseph's life for Israel. And in fact, remember in chapter 50 of Genesis, he says, you intended evil for me, but God intended good for you, for us, that I would be the means of your salvation. So you see this type of Christ being foreshadowed in Joseph's life, that God's redemptive hand is there. In some sense, you see the area of his suffering foreshadowed here, just like you see it in the Christological Psalm, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And here is an image of Christ foreshadowed. Here, here's what Christ is going to have in his passion and his suffering. Job is tasting a bit of it, but he's not even beginning to come close to what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will suffer and undertake in his own body and his own spirit. It's a tremendous separation and a pain. It's probably not anything that's a great illustration of it. I've buried a number of people over the years. People who have been married a really long time together and have had a good marriage, 50, 55, 60 years, and a spouse dies, it's not uncommon to see the surviving spouse die in a year or so. They just give up and die. There's a kind of, it's not always the case, but it happened later than we would say is not a statistical probability. And when that happens, there's a kind of lostness and emptiness. How do you walk into the room and this person should be here? You have that sense of loss. When my mother lived with us for the last year and a half of her life, Linda was very gracious to my mom, who was an extraordinary woman in a lot of ways, but she could be a pain in the pew muscle on occasion. You can ask Preston. I gave him an illustration, or Carrie this afternoon. I can't repeat it in church. But there are still times when I walk in the room and I think my mom should be sitting over there in that chair. And she died. When did she die even? 2005? Yeah, January. My wife remembers those things like my birthday and stuff like that. But there's a lapse. Linda's dad died 20-some years ago. How many? 33. See, she knows that stuff. And I still miss him. I think about calling him up, and I can't. It's 33 years gone by. There's a void there. And that's the way it is. There's a void without him. And there's a pain that's associated with that. Imagine now this infinite beauty, this infinite joy, this delight that you have known to an infinite depth and breadth for all time and before time ever began, and now there's a separation from that. It's not just a separation of a mother or a father or a spouse. It's a separation from true love, true beauty, true holiness, because you have taken upon yourself something that you have never known, the penalty of sin. And that's Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Job is tasting a tiny bit of that. And it's a suffering, and he doesn't know why yet. But it foreshadows that which is coming. And we see a picture, albeit a fuzzy picture, of this Christ in the life of Job and in his suffering and what's to come. He illustrates it in Psalm, in his complaint to his friends who offer a word of consolation. In Psalm 69, verse 20, he says, I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. This is his complaint. This is the illustration. He says, when you look and you go out into the desert and you go to the wadi or the the gulch. And you expect to find water there, and there isn't any. I grew up out west in the desert and did a lot of some desert survival hikes and know how to go and find places where there might be water, to dig down in sand in certain places and to know where, which side of the mountain you can find water. When it rains, it'll drain, it'll collect in little pools, and you'll see bugs and stuff in there, and you know it's pretty good to drink if that's the case, and scrape them aside and get it. You know where to go to get it. Or you go down and you see where the wild javelina have been digging in the sand for water to get down to get the succulents. You know where to go to get it. But when you go there and it's really been dry and there's been a drought and there's nothing there and it's disappointment, that's what he's referring to here. There are people that turn aside and go into the wadi, they go into the gulch where they should be finding some water, some little bit of residue here, and it's dry, and they die. He said, that's me. I turned aside, you're my friends. I expected a little bit of refreshment from you, and I didn't get anything at all but words of accusation. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let us loose and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And that's the pivotal point. What is he saying? He's saying, up to this point, I have endured all of this loss, and I have been faithful, and I have not cursed God. I have not denied him. I have not gainsaid against him in any way whatsoever. And God, take me now, lest I have more than I can bear and I fail and dishonor your name. That is the heart of a believer. I would rather die than dishonor the name of God. The Puritans, when they were setting a man aside for ordination, would sometimes ask them the question, would you be willing to burn in hell for all eternity so that the name of God would not be dishonored? That's what Job is saying here. I would rather die than dishonor the name of the Lord. And I haven't done that. And that's where you see this heart of Job. And his friends are not hearing this. They haven't seen him do it. They're just saying, well, you're just vindicating yourself. And Job is saying, no, I'm not. And then he goes on and he explains some more. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of a stone? Am I made out of bronze? Do I have any resources in me? Every resource that I have has been driven and taken away from me. There's nothing left. I am an empty man. How long before I break? We glibly sometimes quote the passage in Corinthians, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we say this, you know, referring to the dessert that we're having on Mother's Day, which no one at the table that I sat at resisted. No one turned away from that temptation, even after eating 3.5 pounds of monkey bread loaded with all kinds of goo on top. Okay, I ate the 3 pounds. Everybody else ate the 0.5 pound. But that so glibly we think in terms of this is the temptation. But it's the temptation to dishonor God. It's the temptation to turn away. It's the temptation not to be faithful. And it's this temptation that Job is saying, I haven't done that. Better that I should die than let it a word slip between my lips that dishonors the Lord. And now he turns to his friends and says, he who withholds kindness from a friend, verse 14, this is the transition in chapter 6, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bend, as a torrential streams that pass away. In the desert, and I've been in Israel in the Wadi. Actually, I lived in southwest in the desert. And you'll see storms, clouds in the distance on the mountains. And you know that floods are coming. I was down in the Ajo Indian Reservation when I was a teenager, camping there with a group of friends. And we saw some storm clouds on the distance. And our scoutmaster said, pack up the truck. We need to get out of here as fast as we can. We were 15 miles from the main road in trucks. And so we loaded up everything we had, got in there, and started racing out of the desert. And we got into one of these little dry gulches. And right when we got into the center of it, a flash flood hit, swamped us, and truck, everything. Nobody was hurt except me. I died, but it was a resurrection. But the whole... The truck flooded and we were stuck. But there was not one drop of rain that was falling from the sky where we were. But the rains came and they just flood and then they're gone. This is what Job is referring to here. He said, here the spring melts when the snow is melting, and with it this is torrential flood that comes down the mountainside. And you have it here. No doubt, when you have heavy snows and you get an unusual quick warming and the stream beds are just flooded and you have the flash floods that come and just overflow the banks and tear down trees, just gouge the sides of the stream bed and leave nasty scars that are there for years when the floods are bad. He said, that's what your comfort is like. You think you give me this torrent of words, but your words are nothing but accusations. The very thing that you lack is love. And you have no discernment in your choice of words and the kinds of things that you will say to me to lift me up and encourage me. And he goes on, he says, you can see me and my condition. And have I asked any of you to give me a loan, to jumpstart me on a business adventure? I haven't asked you for anything. I haven't asked you to help me in my physical ailment, to come along and put some salve on my body, this balm of Gilead to heal me. I haven't approached you about any of this. Nothing. Have I said, make me a gift or give me a bribe? Or deliver me from my adversary's hand? I haven't even asked for that. No. What I'm asking for is for a word of comfort. And notice what he says at the close of this, because it's so sad, really. Verse 28 says, please, look at me. They've been in his presence now for some time, and they're not looking at him. You're looking past me. You look at me, and you look at me with disgust. You look at me with fear that this might happen to you. You do not look at me with compassion. You do not see me. You do not hear me. Talked about this several weeks ago. And he's reinforcing it now. Eliphaz, you've spoken, but you haven't said anything. You try to reprove me or correct me, but what does your correction prove? It doesn't prove anything because you haven't said anything of consequence. You haven't said anything that is true about me, about my condition, or about my heart before God. And we've seen here his heart. I would rather be dead than dishonor God. And you don't hear it, and you don't see it. And there's nothing that you can say that proves that I've been unjust in any way. You can't point to anything in my life that says I've been unfaithful. Nothing. I am a man who is a believer, and I have offered up sacrifice to God. And so he goes on, and we're actually out of time. But it's okay, we're out of time 13 minutes ago. He says to the Lord about his hard service, and it's now a protest. And when you think about what he says before God, he's really saying, I'm a walking cadaver. The imagery and the description of his life is just horrific. And I don't want to pass over this too quickly, so... Actually, I will pass over it quickly, because I don't know how long I'm going to be here, so I'm going to go over this real quickly, and we can go from there. Let me just read it quickly. Has not man a hard service on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. What he is saying is that the days are quick and the nights are long. The nights are long when you toss and you turn. The other night I was sleeping up at the cottage where Gil and Ruth are letting Linda and I stay at. And I kept hearing this rattling. I normally sleep with earplugs in my ears because I don't like any sound at all. I don't like any light. I don't like any sound. Nothing. And I took my earplugs out, or fell out for a second. I heard this rattling, intermittent, like, and we go nothing. And so I thought, oh, somebody's breaking in. So I got up and I got my knife out. And you thought it was safe with me as a pastor. You are not right. And I thought, if they break in, I'm ready for them. But I was so tired, I just went back to sleep. In the morning, I woke up, and the fan that was blowing the doors. So when it would get to that side of the room, that's what I would hear. Why is it in the daytime? That's not an issue. But at night, it is. And that's what Job was saying. At night, it goes on indeterminately. And the days go by, but there is no hope, there's no relief. Remember that my life is a breath. My eyes will never see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Now listen, this is how he's speaking to God. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea monster that you set a guard over me when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint? Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. When I go and I try to take rest in sleep, you give me nightmares. There's no rest in the day. There's no rest at the night. Am I Leviathan? Am I this sea monster that you have to guard and set your watch up over me? That I will do some terrible thing? I'm not that person, God. So that I could choose strangling death rather in my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment? What does that sound like? What is it? Psalm what? Psalm 8. That's exactly right. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou shouldst care for him? How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heaven, all the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is that psalm in reverse. Same thought. Who am I that you should pay this much attention to me and cause me this much harm? Is this the purpose of eternity? Is this the purpose of creation? Is this why you made man? To have fellowship with you? Or did you make man to torment him? The very fact that Job asks this question is a statement saying this is not the way it ought to be, and I know that. But I don't know the reason why it is this way. What is man? Who am I that you should pay this kind of negative attention to me? How long will you not look away from me? Or leave me alone until I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. This is his complaint. It's like a child who doesn't understand why they're being punished and says, Daddy, don't you love me anymore? Yeah. And that's the dilemma of Job. Don't you love me? Let me go. If you don't love me, let me go. And this is the end of what Job has to say in his initial response. You see the symmetry here between Job responding to his friends and Job responding to God. But at the very heart of it is the heart of Job, a lover of God, a believer, who, though you curse me, though you turn against me, no matter what it is that you do to me, I will not at any point turn away from you. It reminds me very much of the close of Habakkuk. You remember that Habakkuk quoted three times in the New Testament, the righteous by their faith will live. Habakkuk 2:4. And his complaint, which is the opening of this minor prophet, is how can you bring a people who are the Chaldeans, so people who are more wicked than we are, to judge us? Granted, we have turned away from you, but how can you bring somebody who's even more wicked than we are to judge us? Doesn't make sense. And Job, God speaks to Habakkuk and tells him, but in the end, this is his response to everything. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of the olive tree fail, and the fields produce no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. In the end, I don't understand, but in the end, you are God, and I am your servant, and I will not dishonor your name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be as Job or Habakkuk or Paul or any father of your saints who will not deny you. Help us to be faithful to the end, O God, for thy name's sake. And keep us, we pray, whatever our future might be, that we might be yours to the end. For Jesus' sake. Amen.